Thank you. Now, are there any little ones going out this morning? Yes, there are. Well, be encouraged, those of you who will be remaining behind, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'll tell you in just a little while who it is, or what character it is, that we're going to be focusing on this morning. I want to begin by asking a question. The question is this: do ostriches bury their heads in the sand? Do ostriches bury their heads in the sand? The answer is no. No, they do not. They may appear to do so when they're foraging for food, or perhaps when they're looking after their nests, but they don't bury their heads in the sand. That is just myth. But we've all heard the saying, haven't we? And I wonder whether we know what it is sometimes to bury our heads in the sand, perhaps in the hope that it won't happen. But you know, if something is going to happen, it makes sense, doesn't it, not to bury our heads in the sand. Let's take the ostrich for a moment. There's a male lion coming towards him. It doesn't make any sense, does it, for him to bury his head in the sand? What he should at least attempt to do is run away, or perhaps be ready with those incredible claws that he's been given to defend himself. We need to be prepared, friends, for all sorts of things in life. And I would argue this morning that we especially need to be prepared for death. Because unless Jesus comes before we can die, we are going to die. You didn't really want to talk about that, did you? On the first Sunday morning after Christmas, I can understand why. But you know, this is what I feel led to preach about this morning from God's word, and we're going to consider it. We do need to be ready. Over this Christmas period, as I've already said this morning, we have been thinking about the different characters in the Christmas story from the Bible. We thought about Angel Gabriel. We've thought about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've given time to thinking about Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, obviously not the natural father. We've given time to thinking about the villain in the story, King Herod. And more recently, we gave some thought to Anna, the prophet. But this morning we're going to think about Simeon. And we're going to think about Simeon under three headings. Firstly, the days of waiting. Secondly, the day of seeing. And thirdly, the days ahead. Firstly, the days of waiting. Now, to be honest, we don't really know a great deal about Simeon, other than what we're told here in chapter 2, in verse 25, you will see that he was a righteous and devout man. You'll also see in verse 25 that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the promised Messiah to come and to usher in better days. You see, for many years, The land in which Simeon lived had been a pretty dark place. And by that I mean a spiritually dark place. And this was largely, though not exclusively, because of the poor spiritual leaders at the time, what we might call the shepherds of Israel. Some of them were terribly legalistic and placed awful burdens upon the people. I'm thinking of the Pharisees. Others were very worldly and seemed more concerned about power and wealth than the spiritual well-being of the people. I'm thinking of the Sadducees. But the Messiah, when he came, would be a good shepherd. And he would usher in an age of peace and joy. Indeed, he would usher in God's salvation. Now, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he died. And so I guess we could say that for a brief time on earth, he was immortal. You know, he might have become really sick, but however sick he became, he knew that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Now, I'm sure he didn't put the Lord to the test by jumping off a cliff or anything like that, but what an interesting place in which to find oneself. Firstly, the days of waiting. But secondly, the day of seeing. One day, Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit to go to this great temple in Jerusalem. And on this very same day, at the very same time, Joseph and Mary brought their baby Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord in accordance with the law of God. And somehow, I don't know how, maybe you can explain to me how afterwards, Simeon recognized the baby Jesus as the Lord's Messiah. And we see in verse 29, verse 28 and 29, that he took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." The word translated, dismiss, was used when releasing a prisoner from captivity, or when releasing a person from a certain task, or when releasing a boat from its moorings. "Lord," says Simeon, "you may now release me, you may dismiss me from this life." In other words, I'm ready to die. Now, although we cannot be sure, I suspect that Simeon was probably quite an old man by this time. And therefore, he would not see Jesus carrying out his earthly ministry. He would not see Jesus going to the cross. He would not see Jesus rising from the dead. But I am going to argue today that Simeon was persuaded that the Lord's Messiah was the one who would enable him to die well, to die safely, to die in peace. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 30, though I'm going to begin reading at verse 29. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's describing Jesus, isn't he? And he describes him as his salvation. In Jesus, in this little baby, Simeon saw the Savior of his soul. And because of this Savior, who had been born to him and to others, he knew that he could die in peace. But there wasn't just good news for Simeon on this particular day. It was good news for you and for me. You see, look at what Simeon goes on to say in verse 32. I'll read from verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus did not simply come in order to be the savior of Jewish men and women. He came into the world to be the savior of Jewish men and women and Gentile men and women. This means, friends, that he can enable you and I to die in peace, to die well, to die safely, to die without fear. Isn't that good to know? It's the one thing that people don't talk about today. It's death, isn't it? They want to bury their heads in the sand. They want to bury the matter under the carpet. They don't want to talk about it. It's supposed to be the unspoken word. Well, I can understand why many would think like that. Because for many, death is the unknown, isn't it? Jesus can enable us to die in peace. The question is how? Well, let's move on to our final heading, the days ahead. The days ahead. In verses 34 and 35, we see Simeon speaking to Mary. And he basically says in these verses, what will happen to Jesus in the days to come? And I want us to look at Simeon's words under three headings: a stone, a sign, and a sword. A stone, a sign, and a sword. Firstly, a stone. Look at verse 34. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel.'" Jesus would be a stone. Not literally, of course, talking metaphorically. That would cause some to trip over and stumble or fall and be eternally lost in hell. And to others, he would be a stone that they would build their lives upon so that they rose to live forever with him. And of course, many in Israel did either fall or rise on account of him. And the same is true for people today. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote some years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Now, it's a fairly long reading, so please bear with me. You might want to follow the reading. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. But you can just listen along if you want to. Peter writes, "As you come to him," he's talking about Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Let me put it this way. Jesus is either a stone that one trips over and falls off the edge of the cliff, or he is a rock that one stands on when the flood comes and washes away everything except that which is standing firmly on the rock. A stone. But secondly, a sign. Again, verse 34, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What does a sign do? A sign points the way, doesn't it, to something. Many of you this morning came to church in your cars, and there were all sorts of signposts at the side of the road, some of them pointing to where you needed to go, Crockin Hill. Well, Jesus would be a sign pointing to the one who sent him into the world. One whose image he would reflect, namely God the Father. But in claiming this close relationship with the Father in heaven, meant that he was spoken against, at least by many. And so fierce were the words against him. So angry were men in response to him and to his words that they rejected him and nailed him to a cross. And you know people's responses to Jesus throughout the ages has determined where people are in relation to God. You see, if one rejects the Lord Jesus, one rejects the Father. That wouldn't sit well with a lot of people, of course, today. There are people around the world today who say, well, we worship God, but we reject Jesus as the Son of God. The Bible won't allow for that. Jesus won't allow for that. What did Jesus say when he was upon the earth? I and the Father are one. So to reject the Son is to reject God. It is to reject the Father. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Some hated him for the things that he said. That's why they crucified him. You cannot, you must not, they said, claim to be the Son of God. But then thirdly, a sword. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Just a reminder here that Simeon is speaking to Mary. Jesus, you see, would pierce Mary's soul. He would pierce her heart. He, you see, would be the sword that would do so. When did he do this? He did this when he suffered and died on the cross. I'm not a mother. I've never been a mother, but you can imagine, can't you? How Mary must have felt, at least to some degree, as she observed there upon the cross, her son suffering and dying. Of course, Jesus showed her great kindness, didn't he? By telling her that John, his apostle, would effectively look after her for the remainder of her days. And then a few days later, her sadness, her grief was turned to inexpressible joy as she saw her risen son, her risen Lord. Jesus' death on the cross to her was like a sword piercing her soul. Now let's very quickly summarize what we see in these words of Simeon. In them we see the prediction that Jesus will be spoken against, rejected, and crucified. But it was by dying upon the cross and rising again that he would bring salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to Simeon and to Anna and to all who would receive him in faith as their Savior. You see, he died so that all who trust in him might not die. He rose so that all who trust in him might live forever. Do you know what happens to the believer when he or she dies? They go to be with Jesus in heaven. At least their soul does. The Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi as he was coming towards the end of his earthly life. And this is what he said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And in the book of Revelation, we are told where the souls of the beheaded are to be found. Where are they to be found? Surrounding the throne of God. Listen to what John writes, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When a Christian dies, their soul or their spirit goes to be with Jesus. Now, admittedly, that their body dies and returns to the ground. But you know there's coming a day when even their body will be gloriously and wonderfully resurrected. When will this happen? This will happen on the day when Jesus returns in all his glory. Then the soul of the believer will be reunited with his or her body, a gloriously resurrected body. And then each will dwell with the Lord on a new earth. Or as I prefer to say, a renewed earth forever and ever. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote when he was on earth. And it's really tremendous. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But the main point of the sermon this morning is this, that the believer can die in peace and without fear. I know I've said this before. Please forgive me for saying it again, but and don't misunderstand me when I say it. But I quite enjoy taking Christian funerals. I never know what to say at non-Christian funerals, but I quite enjoy taking Christian funerals because I know where they've gone. I know that they died in peace. I know that all was well with their soul. The believer knows, you see, that Jesus has died his or her death and has granted them eternal life. This is the gift of God that we receive in Jesus Christ. As I've already said this morning, there are so many people that want to bury their heads in the sand, but we don't want to encourage the burying of one's head in the sand here at Crockenhill Baptist Church. We want to seek to address matters that not only need to be addressed, must be addressed. We want to help people to prepare for the inevitable. And so I ask you this morning, are you ready to die? One can die in peace. One can die safely. How? By looking to the Lord Jesus in faith. The one whom to know is life eternal. Friends, if you haven't already, let me encourage you to look to him whilst he may be found. I want to finish with a short story to drive home the point. And I think this is a story told by an American pastor called Donald Barnhouse. He writes this: I was driving with my children to my wife's funeral, where I was to preach the sermon. As we came into one small town, there strode down in front of us a truck that came to stop before a red light. It was the biggest truck I ever saw in my life. And the sun was shining on it at just the right angle that took its shadow and spread it across the snow on the field beside it. As the shadow covered that field, I said, "Look, children, at that truck. And look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which would you rather be run over by? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow?" My youngest child said, "The shadow couldn't hurt anybody." "That's right," I continued. "And death is a truck, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over the Lord Jesus. Only the shadow has gone over, Mother." What a lovely encouragement and comfort to those little children. Let's pray together. Lord, we've touched on some very deep matters this morning. But they are things that we cannot afford to avoid. Things that we cannot bury under the carpet. Things we can't afford to bury our heads in the sand over. We're all going to die. And then what? Something we all need to think about. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel, the good news of Saviour's birth. We thank you for the good news concerning the Lord Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again, so that all who trust in him, all who look to him in faith, might know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. Help us to be a people who die well. We pray for many around us who live in the fear of death and have no hope beyond this life. Oh, how we pray that you'd help us to reach them. Help us to tell them about Jesus. Oh, this we plead, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's conclude our time, shall we, together by singing a hymn. It's not one that I've sung before, but I have chosen it because I think it fits in with what we've been thinking about, and Jill has found a tune which I think most of us, if not all of us, will know, so that we're able to sing it, I trust, well and with joy in our hearts. It's number 907. And it's entitled, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, Crowned Upon the Throne. Let's stand and sing.